So when I was a freshman in college, if you would have just come up to me and said, because I was homeschooled, I was super sheltered. If you would have come up to me when I was an 18-year-old kid in college and said sex, I would have been like, shut up, don't do that. I've told a bunch of my preacher friends the series that I'm doing, and I told them all this. I wouldn't wish preaching this series in front of your mom on anybody. But that's the life I get, right? This actually is not... I know when you hear Theology of the Body, you think, oh, churches are going to talk about sex again. But it's actually not a series just about that. In fact, it's not even primarily about that. It's about what do you do with your body? Because our relationship with our body has a lot to do with our relationship to technology and addictions and friendship. Speaking of friends, they say a friend is someone who helps you move. And a true friend is someone who will help you move a body. I have never had to actually... That's a slow burn, that one. I've never had to get somebody to do the second one, but I have had to do the first. So when Leslie and I were moving from Fort Worth to Abilene, we had to do it ourselves. So we piled all of our stuff in from Fort Worth. Some people from Abilene, from the church I was going to work at, came and helped us load up. And we drove 3.5 hours to Abilene, or 2.5 hours to Abilene. And all these people that we did not know, that we, future, you know, elders of, new elders of mine, and people that we had never met before, show up and they're going through our stuff. And it's kind of an intimate thing, right? As they go through all your stuff and you're like, wow, I'm sorry, Leslie has a lot of stuff. She's a big Razorback fan, so that's what that is. But when we moved back to Little Rock, we had 5 kids at the time and we didn't have a lot of time, so we hired a moving company. And the relationship with the moving company, if you can call it that, was very different. Because with a modern form of magic, we give them money and they transport our stuff from one location to the next. To this day, Leslie and I can remember like the names and the smells and the, you know, the work and the faces of the people who moved us in Abilene. But I couldn't tell you what one of those moving people looked like from the company we hired. So none of what I'm going to say today is original to me. This was something I heard from my friend Andy Crouch. And if you want to know more about this, there's a great book he wrote called The Life We Want. But I've been thinking about this for the last few years. I've been thinking about the three revolutions that have made the world that you live in, that we live in. And it's not the sexual revolution. The sexual revolution just builds on top of that. The first one is the financial revolution. In 1397, the Manchis founded the first bank. And the reason that was a revolution is before that, wealth was tied to land. It was something stewarded from generations to generations. But now, all of a sudden, wealth is mobile. It's not something that you have and steward. It's something that you possess and can trade or barter with. We stop thinking of resources primarily in land, but in money. And then the second one in 1769, you can mark it by the invention of the steam engine, the Industrial Revolution, where before that, work was always done throughout history by bodies, by either human bodies or animal bodies that the human bodies, you know, stewarded and named and like worked alongside of. But with the invention of the steam engine, a lot happened. In fact, there's a guy named Frederick Taylor who 100 years ago in Pennsylvania went to a steel factory and noticed how they were doing every single action. And then he decided to break it down to the most efficient way to do that action, in inventing the efficiency of the assembly line, or making the assembly line much more efficient. And Frederick Taylor, who has a huge role to play in the world that you live in, if you live in a cubicle or work in a factory or any kind of work, Frederick Taylor said that in the past, man was the center of things, but now in this new age, the system must take precedence. If you've ever been at a job and felt unappreciated or felt like you were just a cog in a part, that's where this comes from. And then in the middle of the 20th century, we got the information revolution or the computational revolution, where before, knowledge was something that was passed down from generation to generation in the form of wisdom. But now, through computation, an entirely different kind of knowledge was created. Information. Each of those revolutions stack on top of one another, and the result is unimaginable prosperity, of which I bet almost everybody in this room has benefited from. Their untold wealth, maybe length of life, quality of life, and maybe happiness. But there's a dark side to this. There's a paradox to this. Because right in the middle of all these things, each one of these things is a kind of trade. A trade of personhood for power. So we now go through the world without engaging the world. So think about, you go to Walmart, all right? And when you go to checkout, you probably go to the self-checkout. And when you go, there's no human beings around except for that one person who's just there to, you know, make sure you don't steal anything. And you wave your debit card in front of the payment, and money is liberated from your account and goes to Walmart. And you don't interact with anyone. And I assure you that Walmart is working on getting rid of that one person who's watching you right now. This is something we take for granted. This is the modern world. We have dozens, maybe hundreds of interactions or lack of interactions like those every single day. The more we enter this money economy or these revolutions, the less personal our world becomes. When you were born, when you were an infant, you had nothing. You had no gifts, you had no resources to bring to the table. You were just, when you came into being, your lives were cared for by people that you were probably related to. And they cared for you without expecting anything in response. And then we put people into this kind of world. And we forget that that world that I just described, that's totally normal to us. For billions of people around the world and for thousands of years throughout human history, that world would not make sense at all. You don't know the names of the people that you're interacting with, that you're trading with, that you're doing business with. This is what we would call the overthrow of traditional culture. A culture in which all wealth was stewarded from one generation to the next through land. A culture in which work was done by bodies. And a culture where wisdom was passed on from one generation to the next. Now, if you want to know something, you ask who? Google. You don't ask a person. What do they know? This is not the world that Jesus lived in. This is not the world that Jesus of Nazareth lived in. At one point, when Jesus went back to his hometown and he was preaching, he said some controversial things. And the people in his hometown said, "Isn't this Joseph, the carpenter's son?" They knew whose son he was. In fact, they knew his entire family. His lineage is preserved in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. They knew his whole story. How many of you know whose son I am? I love it. Honestly, I love it. For 16 years, I was graced by God to get to speak and preach in churches with thousands of people. Regularly preach to thousands of people who did not know who my parents were. And if they did know my parents, Cletus and Nina, because I told about stories, they didn't know them. And they didn't know my extended family, my Uncle Alvin and Uncle Hoyt and Uncle Ricky and Aunt Vicky and all the craziness that goes along with that awesome family. And the reason you don't know those names, or the reason that was the case, is because I am a winner in the modern world. I tell young adults all the time now, trade joy for status. I think it's one of the great gifts God has given me in life. To trade joy, or trade status for joy. We got that backwards, yeah. You're like, this is getting dark. Because in the modern economy of wealth and work and knowledge, it's to be liberated from the connections that you were actually starting life with. It's to be known without being known in these embedded communities. In fact, you can try this. You can gauge someone's how successful they are. You can gauge someone's status by asking this one question. How many people on a regular day, how many people do you interact with who know your family? And the more they say none, the lower that is, the more likely they are very successful. The story of our world today is that we have traded personhood for power. And there's great abundance and prosperity, but also something's wrong. So under President Obama's administration, the Surgeon General, at the end of his term, said, the number one problem that I've seen facing Americans in my practice and in my office, what during my years caring for them, the most common pathology was not diabetes or heart disease. It was loneliness. Whenever someone from another country comes to PV, Leslie and I try to bring that person over to our house to engage with our kids because I want them to know this world is not normal. The way that we think and the way that we act and what you see on TV, this is not how billions of people live or people throughout human history. And when we ask people from other countries, like Nelson Tabe, who just moved to Conway, but it's awesome, or Naomi, who just moved to Georgia, but she's awesome. You guys really got to start keeping people here, okay? Got to be nicer to these people. But anyway, they're from West Africa, and we had them over to talk and ask them, what do you see that we don't? What, growing up in America, what do you see that people from the outside might be able to see? And without fail, this is a response you get over and over again. It's so lonely here. Because the modern world is a great place to have money or power. It's not that great to be a person. Now, here's the fascinating thing. This is where it gets fun. If it hasn't been fun so far, then this is where it gets great. Because actually, all three of these revolutions happened before. The Roman Empire, in the first century, they were the first people to collectively, like systematically, mint coins. They had to pay their army that was spread all over the world. And so they made coins. They created money. Now, they didn't have the Industrial Revolution the way we think of it because they didn't have engines, but they did have engineering. They were able to leverage force to create stuff that nobody else in human history had done until that time. They were able to vastly expand their empire. And because they were able to vastly expand their empire, they absorbed all the information of the rest of the world, like Greece. They absorbed all these libraries of information, and the result of those three revolutions in the first century was incredible abundance and prosperity, especially for the few people whose names you still know. The poets and the Caesars and the senators. But in this great new world of abundance, the distribution of personhood was profoundly unequal. And I'm going to talk about this at the last sermon in this series, but the word persona actually meant something. Where we get the idea, like you wouldn't, almost none of us here would be persons in the Latin world. Persona was to have a face. It meant a legal standing, a standing before the court. Like you could be acquitted or condemned or, you know, put on trial. But if you didn't have a persona, and most people did not have a persona, you would just be executed. Here's the ways you get a persona. You have to be a Roman citizen. You have to be a man. You have to be a man of a certain status and a certain age. Very few people were persona. Only the paterfamilias or the head of the Roman household. And 20 to 25% of the empire was slaves. It wasn't race-based slavery. It was due to like commercial misfortune. But the slaves were being born all the time. And the Romans were very practical people. So when a baby was born, a slave baby was born, they would just name it Useful. Onesimus in your New Testament to the letter of Philemon. Or they would just name it in the order of its birth, Prius. Secondo, Tertius, Quartus, because they're very practical people. And that brings us to the least preached upon chapter in the most preached upon letter in the New Testament. Romans chapter 16. If you've got your Bibles, turn there. Now I'm going to set it up. This is written from Corinth. And Paul is writing from the house of Aristus, who is a wealthy treasurer in Corinth. He's with Gaius, who is a power broker in Corinth. So far you think, yeah, this is the normal kind of meal that you would see in the Roman world. The Aristus and the Gaiuses get together and they make things happen. But that's where it starts to diverge from a normal gathering. Because you realize that Paul is writing from a very different group of people. In Romans chapter 16, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Corinth. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in King Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews, who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Now, the rest of this chapter, it's just so incredibly profound, because the names, there's sometimes when I'm talking with a friend who is post-Christian, I take them to this chapter, because there's nothing like this in the ancient world. There's not much like this in our world. The diversity of the names, they just come tumble out. So there's as many women as there are men, which is very unusual for a Roman letter, a Greek-Roman letter. There's high-status names, there's low-status names, there's Greek names, there's Jewish names. Aquila means eagle, so Americans are in there too. And there's older people, there's younger people, there's common names like Urbanus, and there's people like Narcissus, who would have been an unfortunate name, but Paterfamilias, he would have been the dude, the head of the house. It's Roman names, Greek names, women names, men names, names that are clearly high status, names that are clearly low status, names that are free, names that are slave-born, all of these names just kind of jumbled together. And then in one of the very best verses in the whole Bible, Paul says towards the end of this like masterpiece, look at this, in Romans 16:22, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Who is this? This is the scribe. This is the person who's been dictating Paul's words. Tertius, a slave, third born, who's been trained to take down the words of free men. And now he's noticed Paul has stopped talking. And he looks up. And Paul says to him, he notices Paul is looking at him. Paul says to him, Tertius, you're a brother in the Lord. You should greet them. And then he later says, and my brother Quartus sends greetings too. Third, fourth. It's one of the most breathtaking moments in the Bible. Because every one of us is born looking for someone looking for us. We're looking for a face. The deepest human need is to be looking for someone who is looking for us. And in some point, the way the world is, we drift away from one another and nobody's looking for us. That's loneliness. And in human history, back in the past and sometimes today, that happens immediately after someone's born. We have a baby and discard. Or we name it Tertius, Quartus. I want you to imagine what it would have been like for Tertius, who lived his entire life that way, to realize Paul was looking at him and seeing him, that he was a brother. This was the revolutionary act of the early church in an impersonal world to recognize people of every status and background, to see them, to know them by name, to call them brothers and sisters. This is why the early church grew. Now, what does this have to do with the theology of the body? Well, because I'm not just talking about the body of Christ. I'm talking about our actual bodies. And I wanted to start here today because I think we often think when you talk about stuff like this, it's about sex. But it's not. It's not just about that. It's about a lot more. Because you know what's happened with sex? The sexual revolution built on all of those. It's not sex. It's industrialized use of bodies. Like any other industrial enterprise, it tries to conquer nature by exploiting it and ignoring the consequences or denying any connection between nature and spirit or body and soul and avoiding social responsibility, which is exactly what all the other revolutions have done too. And you know who sees this? Women and elderly people. Let me tell you what elderly people see. Later on in life, the way that we interact with our senior saints these days, they often say they don't get hugs. Often a senior saint will go through life not feeling, all they feel is, you know, pokes and prods from doctors and nurses. We're sex obsessed and touch deprived. Do you know that one of the things that's happening in the modern world is cuddling services? Because it is so common to think about the modern world is a great place to be a person, and a pretty bad place, or is a great place to make money, and a pretty bad place to be a person. Is it any wonder that it is during our loneliness came up when our media became social? All of a sudden, we were able to connect with everyone. Here's another place the New Testament can actually help us. Do you know what the newest innovation was in the first century? It was papyrus. It was writing on paper instead of vellum, which was animal skin. Papyrus was way cheaper and more accessible. And so writing letters was the innovation of the day. And it was in that world that Paul and the apostle John would say things like this. Look at this in 1 Thessalonians or Romans 1:11. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. I long to be with you, not just with this church in Corinth. I want to be present with you. 1 Thessalonians, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person and not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you, read that with me, face to face. Here's Paul saying, the letter is not enough. Look at what he says next. As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. And then go to the next one. So being effectually desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel, not just the information, not just the story, but also our own selves, our own persona, because you had become very dear to us. And then look in 2 John, what this guy who walked with Jesus for 3 years says. I have much to write to you. I got lots of stories, but I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. Because every innovation is a trade-off. It allows some things and prohibits others. And here's a question. Why do we keep calling something progress that leads away from joy and community? Did you know that in its day, slavery was progress? It was driven by these forces, economic, using people. It was not so much driven by religion. That's a huge myth these days because the South wasn't that Christian. The North was Christian. Now, there were some Christian people who did that, obviously. But you know what it was driven by? A lot of pseudoscience. You can look it up. Look up eugenics. You can look up the economic ideas for why this was pushing us to use slavery. That was called progress. In the day, the sexual revolution was considered progress, but after so many broken hearts and homes and so many regrets and such profound inequalities between men and women, do we really need to ask, is it progress if it keeps leading in the wrong direction? Away from joy and life and friendships and community? The reason the world is the way it is, the reason we're so lonely, we think that if we have friends on social media, we have friends. And then we have these conversations with each other that blow up. Because on social media, you can reach further than you used to be able to. But you are limited. You're becoming a picture. And when you become a picture, you're just an avatar with opinions. And it's easy to oppose those people, sometimes voraciously. And the limits of a physical body might actually be good for us. When we experience people only as avatars with opinions that rub us the wrong way, we can forget that on the other side is a person with a real body, with real flesh and blood. And we find ourselves saying something we would never say face to face. The reason that cuddling services are so everywhere now is because we have what they call skin hunger. We're so touch deprived. Sexual revolution was not extraordinary physical. It was industrial. So at one point, in a letter to a church planner, Paul says in 1 Timothy, he's given them advice on how to live in their unpersonalized world. And he says to this church pastor, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." Church members were called families. So it's appropriate that you greet an older member of our church like you would your parents. I'm convinced that if the Christian story was being heard for the first time, it would be seen as incredibly good news. But as it is, people walk away thinking they know what it is they're walking away from. And they walk towards a world of loneliness and despair. So during COVID, when Brother Randy Hughes died, we couldn't get together. We couldn't have an in-person funeral. And so our senior saint class did a Zoom funeral. And it was so great. All the guys dressed up in suits, at least from the waist up, and all the sisters dressed up in dresses. And we said to Miss Karen and to other people what we needed to say about how much Brother Randy meant to us. And we even tried to sing together on Zoom. That was a dumpster fire. Yeah. And while I was grateful for that and the technology available to us, I found the same limits John and Paul did. Because it's not enough, as we learned during COVID, it's not enough to have a screen. What we really want, what we're really hungry for, is embodied presence. COVID taught me, and maybe it taught you, to start showing up for stuff. And so, when Brother Bill McCauley died earlier this year, my dad and I were actually leaving church on a Sunday morning, and we were headed over there to see him because we knew the end was near. And just moments before we got there, Brother Bill had passed. And my dad and I gather around this man who was incredibly generous with his entire life. And the family was all around as we talked about this man who had touched so many people. And we prayed over and touched his body. His real body that will really rise again. And in that moment, which we all face, the modern dream was over. This illusion, this dream, the dream of technology making all things easier, the dream of money liberating us from our land, the dream of working like machines for profit. And Brother Bill's body was laid to rest. And you don't bury a Christian, you plant him. Because your body will rise again. And because of that, how you live with and steward your body, which is not your own, God's, has immense implications, not just for how we live, but how we experience life. We're not done with revolutions. 21st century is coming. It's here. It's already creating the biological revolution, where life is not conceived in the most profound of intercourse, but it's not begotten, but it's made. And an impersonal world, we'll have a lot of ways of talking about restoring church, but it really comes down to this: the recognition of persons. In a soulless world, the Church of Jesus Christ is called to be the soul of the world, ironically, by being the body of Christ. This is what the early Christians did for Rome, It is what we must do today. Okay, let's pray. Father, would you help us to see each other? Would you help us to be kinds of people who have eyes to see? Would we be able to recalibrate our life? Take inventory of our life. All the ways that technology has replaced our actual body showing up for other people. God, would you convict us and let us see ways that we are running away from joy and towards loneliness? God, would you let us live well in these bodies you have given us? God, for this series, I pray for us. I pray that we can have conversations as disciples of Jesus Christ and not as partisan political people or culture war battle people. I pray that you will give us the ability to receive a word from your Spirit and look at our bodies in new ways with your kinds of eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.